1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is going to be a kind of an interesting chapter because it's kind of a controversial thing. And you notice the title I put on, you should have lesson number 14, by the way. Lesson number 14. If you don't have lesson number 14, Howard has them, okay? Very good. Lesson number 14. But this is a kind of a challenging passage because I think in many ways it has been thrown into, you know, different debates, and I think people have taken it totally out of context. But let's see how well we do here. I want to begin with verse 2 because this is where the subject begins to change. Now, remember now, Paul is getting different topics, different situations and issues in this church of Corinth. And, you know, he's kind of moved from, you know, issues of immorality in the church. And then, you know, he just got through this whole thing about whether or not he offered to idols, and that created a big controversy. Now it has to do with women in worship and also some things about the Lord's Supper. So we're going to take that first topic through verse 16, 2 through 16. And this has to do with, what would you say, propriety, or how things ought to be in worship, but especially with regard to women. And keep in mind now that the gospel has been a liberating message. There's now, therefore, you know, no distinction between men and women, slave and free, and so forth. And so that created some issues within the Corinthian church. Listen to what he says. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings or traditions, just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from a woman, but woman from man. It was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, as I can, you know, first reading, you read this, say, whoa, what is this? And, you know, how does that apply to us today? So I think that's going to be a very interesting next 6 weeks. That was a joke, guys. Okay, let's make sure you understood that.
We need to make some changes.
We need some changes.
Let's do this to Thanksgiving.
That's great. Let me read through my introduction. Over the years, the role of women as pastors and elders have been a hotly debated and divisive topic in the Church of Jesus Christ. The tension in this debate stems from the interpretation and application of key Pauline statements such as 1 Corinthians 11, which we are about to study. How much of what Paul has written has to do with the ongoing inspired Word of God, and how much was intended to deal with maintaining a sensitivity to culturally conditioned customs? Now, in Paul's day, the social custom was for women to wear veils as a visual display of their subordination to men. Jewish women were also separated from the men in the synagogue. In fact, you read some of the thing in the Talmud, and that's some of the Jewish comments are very derogatory toward women. I mean, it's just amazing. The church established in Corinth followed these practices. Not what I just said, but anyway. Apparently, a problem arose when certain women in the Corinthian church correctly understood Paul's message that there was neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ. Women had even led in prayer and preached. You say, where did I get that from? Preach? Because he makes the comments here. And they should have their heads covered as they prayed and prophesied. So that means women were also speaking the Word of God. With this new freedom in Christ, they wanted to do away with their veils as a visual display of what it means to be in Christ. But this freedom plunged them into a danger of disregarding the order God established at creation that reflects the nature of God within the Trinity. Today we face the problems and issues of a different culture. Due to women's liberation movement of our day, the role distinctions between men and women in our society have been blurred, even eliminated. But does spiritual equality and the powerful voice of the women's liberation movement reverse the social hierarchy that God has ordained for the human race he created? As you wrestle with this passage, try to determine the culturally conditioned, should be ED after that, customs of today. Are Christian women to wear veils or hats in church? What points of biblical truth does Paul emphasize in 1 Corinthians 11 that still apply today? How do we as Christians remain sensitive to some social traditions while at the same time not compromise the established truth of God's word? Is it wrong for women or men to wear caps in church or to have long hair? And how long is long? These are some of the present day issues. So how do we address them? So those to kind of get the juices rolling in your thought processes. But it's interesting how, you know, we as Christians and as churches dealt with this kind of an issue. And, you know, some pretty heated kind of debates as time has gone on. And I'm always sensitive to this reality. Sometimes people will say, well, you either believe the Word of God or you don't. As if to say, well, our way of interpreting the Word of God, that's the way it is. But I think you've always got to remember, it's not necessarily the Word of God that is in question here. Sometimes it has to be our interpretation. How have you interpreted, and whether or not this is the intent of Scripture? I think just a classic illustration of that, but you know, when the Scriptures have been speaking, you know, about the four corners of the earth and all this kind of thing, well, the church interpreted these things that the world was flat, and it wasn't just the church, that was a common understanding, the world was flat, you know, the sun moved, and at the same time, as time went on with Copernicus and Galileo and this kind of thing, you suddenly realized that wasn't wrong, why must be wrong? No, our interpretation of Scripture was incorrect. That was not the intent. So, those are some of the questions that you struggle with, you know, as far as being a theologian and looking at Scripture. So let's just take a good hard look at this and have a good discussion on this. So, some questions that I put together. I said Paul begins. So this is second page here. The principle is stated. Then we'll look at the principle as it's applied, and then we will see how it is defended, and then later on how it's responded to, harmonized, responded to. So that's kind of the flow that we'll be looking at here. So the first question is this, when Paul writes of holding to the teachings, what is he referring to? I put a verse there, and I want someone to look that up and read it for me. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15. Would someone find that and read it?
For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtained glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast in all the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle.
Okay. Now, that word there, traditions, in other words, what you have to understand is when we're reading here, Paul is thanking them for hanging on to the traditions, or in the, my translation also uses the word teaching, teachings. Now, what we're going to be looking at in this particular scripture is there are such things as traditions, and you know, and what's wrong with traditions so long as those traditions are always in compliance with the teachings of God's Word. And but we also have to realize that there are traditions in terms of teachings of Scripture, but there's also traditions in terms of our own cultures that, you know, are perpetuated. So when Paul is talking here about traditions, what is your understanding? What is he addressing? What is he looking at? What are these traditions?
Culture.
Is it culture or is it
teachings?
It's the teachings. Here he's talking about the teachings. Okay, we will get into the culture part a little bit later, but I want to make this distinction. Rich,
it's the teachings of Christ.
Teaching of Christ.
Yes.
Jeff,
would you call it best practices? Or practices, or
yeah,
or agreed upon by everybody to be the way to do it.
Right.
Is that
yes?
It
has much, you know. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, he's not saying, you know, thank you for hanging on to the gospel as though they were wrestling with what the gospel was, but the application of that gospel and how you live it out. So he's complimenting them for dealing with that. Now, even though I smile sometimes, I think, okay, Paul, but you know they had some real hassles there. They were not necessarily always so nice to each other, or, you know, they thought that, you know, certain leadership was better than others, Apollos or Peter, and they had a lot of stuff going on. But by and large, he's saying, you know, you were faithful to what was being taught in terms of how you live this out, by and large. So, to start off with that, okay, they were living out the gospel. Jeff, you nailed that one. When we have, second question, when we have questions about lifestyle, relationships, male-female roles, what must be our authority? Now, let's come back to this. Would you read 1 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, it should be, and then 2 Timothy 2, 15. Would a couple of you pick up on that one? Who's got 2 Corinthians? You have it memorized. All Scripture is what?
God-breathed.
Oh, very good. Ooh, I love it. All right. Keep it going. Read the whole thing.
Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and treating so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every word.
Okay. So we look at Scripture. We say God-breathed. It's for doctrine, for teaching, correction, all this. So we know what the intent of Scripture is. Someone else pick up on 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of
okay.
God.
Okay. So again, you know, correctly handles the word of God. To me, this is always a critical thing. When you're reading Scripture, there is such a thing as what we call hermeneutics. There's a way of understanding Scripture. There are certain rules you have to apply. The Bible isn't just some big rule book. You look over here and you turn this page and read this, and everything's applicable right across, you know, through the whole thing. You have to realize that the Bible is a story. I mean, it's a story in the sense, you know, how God worked with the Israelite people and laid that foundation. Now, there were laws and expectations and sacrifices. Then you get into the New Testament, and suddenly those sacrifices and things, that's not applicable anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all this over here. So You have to understand there is a way of looking at Scripture, seeing the overall message. You have to see in terms of context. You know, how does this fit in with the intent of the author? And I mean, there's things you have to take into consideration. Jeff?
Yeah, I wonder, you hear a lot in the public debate about the Constitution being a living document. And I wonder if that's the same thing with Scripture, if it's a living document and if it's open to interpretation because of that. Because Paul says, decide for yourself in verse 13.
Right. See, but always remember, this is a very, very, very good comment there. When you listen to people who use the terminology a living document, listen very carefully what their intent is. Because there is a subtle shift from the intent of the founding fathers, and now it's all culturally conditioned, so we change it to fit more with our culture. If you apply that to Scripture, then you will start saying, well, you know, it's a living document. So, you know, this whole thing about morality and immorality, how the Bible put this together, that needs to change. I mean, after all, guys and girls living together and so forth, let's just kind of change that and you know, the Bible's a little bit antiquated here. So you got to be really careful. That is a slippery slope. That's a very slippery slope. But at the same time, you know, we have to understand that we also have to look back and understand, you know, our application and, you know, continue to do the homework. That doesn't mean our forefathers are all wet and stuff, but you say, well, their understanding of what these things were very limited because of this or this or this, so that we have to look at it, but that Word of God has to remain priority there, Andy.
Well, you know, it's interesting, you know, you can't change the meaning of the Bible in this living document. I mean, it's a living document that doesn't work for change. I mean, we don't have the same idols today that they had, like, you know, 2,000 years ago.
Exactly.
So, for example, you know, you can, Jesus teaches, you can only serve one or two masters.
Right.
It's always like that.
Right.
You cannot change that.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
But however, if you're going to idolize, you know, money that's not gold anymore, it's now paper money.
Yes.
They didn't have paper money back then.
Exactly.
They had gold. And then the parables of three talents, they had talents.
Right.
Know? So that cannot change. That's a basic principle. It does not.
That's how I would look at it as well.
Oh, you know what? Oh, we're going to go change a little bit because it's really, you know, they didn't really mean you can't.
Right.
I buy some masters. I do. You know, I'm wealthy, and I'm, you know, I'm going to afford money, and I'm going to change the meaning here. That doesn't work. Then it becomes broken.
John.
I think Andy brings out a good point. If we lean on God's understanding, it's not going to change. If we lean on man's understanding, everything is going to waffle. It's never going to be something we can foundation in our lives.
And again, let me kind of repeat them, because, you know, we also need to ensure how we're interpreting the Scriptures is accurate, in the sense that that is that we really come to grips with that is the intent of the Scripture. And to me, that is critical, because, you know, sometimes you may want to look at it again and say, okay, you know. For instance, you know, I went through a journey in my own theological understanding, but the whole aspect of, say, infant baptism. Now, I grew up with, you know, within a church that we baptized infants. And in fact, I can make a very solid, good case for why we baptize infants. Hey there, Mr. Man. Good to see you. Oh, great. I look at that and I understand covenant theology with regard to that practice. But at the same time, as time has gone on, I've come to look at this from a, you know, another perspective. If I have a real Hebrew mindset, I can really justify it, because from the Jewish perspective, this makes a lot of sense. If you understand infant baptism in relationship, say, to circumcision and the covenant promises to the children and so forth, that's the whole story of the Old Testament. You bring that into the New Testament, and a lot of the Hebrews, that's exactly how they dealt with it. But then you realize from a Greek perspective, the Greek mind, much more individualistic, and then I begin to look at what faith is, coming to faith, and so forth. Man, I can see the power of not infant baptism, but claiming that as a covenant promise, but the sign and seal is something that is placed upon the person when he makes a decision to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And so all I'm saying is, for me, that was a journey. It was a journey. And then some of you know my story, but several bunch of years ago, I wrote a paper, quite a lengthy paper, where I brought it to our what we call Classes of California, and I stated, because I made a promise. My promise was, when I was ordained in the Reformed Church, if there was ever a time when I or anybody would have a conflict with anything theological within the church, I would bring myself before the Classes of California, state my case, and, you know, they would talk to me. They didn't like what I had to do, they'd boot me. I'm serious. And so we literally had, we were in Northern California, and I wrote my paper, distributed it to a bunch of people, and they called a classes meeting, and literally like a debate between myself and another pastor who defended the other position, and basically felt as though I was wrong in the direction I was going, and so forth. So, but it was a wholesome, lively debate, and by and large, I won. Not in the overall Reformed Church. They kind of felt very uncomfortable, but within our Classes of California and the particular region of the West, they felt as though, you know, my position and how I handled it, really, they said, had merit. And so from that point on, we talked about claiming the promises. Because God does say, I mean, Scripture says in Acts chapter 2:38, promise, I will be God to you and to your children. So where do children fit in all this? Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament doesn't talk about infant dedication. It doesn't. It's not there. But nor does it talk about infant baptism, although I can point to, you know, five different points where they were baptized in their household. Okay, so that was the whole debate. I'm not finished yet. Okay. So anyway, Vince is, you know, it's okay, Vince. I'm on a roll. So in this whole thing, you know, so we had this great debate. The point I was making is, it gave me an opportunity that, you know, I could see certain areas and I see the positions that are there. But at the same time, I can come back to Scripture and say, you know something, I've been challenged here. Mm-hmm. Or I can look at it and say, I think it means something a little more than how I structured it. Again, you know, let's be real honest. We in our group here, we have differences of understanding, interpreting the end times, whether it's going to be... Were we going to be raptured before the tribulation or not?
Preach it.
So, you know, I mean, here, you know, will we be raptured? Will we not? Well, my position is, no, we won't. You're going to go through it. Well, someone else could go to, you know, different. All I'm saying is, as we deal with these kind of things, you need to understand, let's do the best we can with the context, what's there, and then deal with it in such a way that we understand and positions of each other, and you know, let God have his work, you know, in our hearts and lives. Vince,
please forgive my interruption.
You are forgiven. This is what God's grace is all about.
As a child, I think to my parents, why do we have to be baptized, well, not baptized, but christened so early? And they say, well, if you die, then you can go to heaven.
Well, that's good. That's baptismal regeneration from a Roman Catholic position. Yeah, yeah. In the Reformed position, it was, you know, what we call a covenant. I mean, God makes a promise to you and to your family. It had nothing to do with salvation. It's more to do with the fact that you're part of the covenant. And then comes a time where you make that decision. It's like Jacob and Esau. Esau, Jacob claimed the inheritance, so to speak. Anyway, so this is kind of what we're dealing with here. know what context that scripture is there. So now, how do we keep the Bible from, this is my next question, how do we keep the Bible from becoming a legalistic rule book?
Well, the example is Christ, and we've been crucified in him, and he lives us.
Okay. Keep talking. Some more. Brad.
You have to imitate Christ. You have to imitate what he did.
Okay.
He didn't, he the scripture. He basically pointed out if there was sin alive, or Pharisees, he called them out because they were keeping people from God.
Right.
And was not saying, you better do this, you better do that,
right.
You're not doing this, you're not doing that. He was a great role model.
He never denied the whole Old Testament. I mean, he was adamant about Moses and on again, but he didn't make it legalistic. Go ahead, Jason.
He used every situation, or he didn't use every situation was unique for him.
Yes.
And it was always with truth and grace, as you always point out. He always kept the truth, but he always overshadowed that with grace and never, you know, the woman at the well, obviously she's living in sin,
yes.
But he doesn't condemn her to hell for that.
Right. See, that's good. Go ahead.
And then he pointed out two very simple commandments. I'm calling from what Brad said. Everything follows from that. And he behaved in accordance with the commandments.
Yes.
To love God.
Yes.
And to love each other.
Right.
Yes.
Very good. Jeff.
Yeah, what the scripture that John read was the traditions, right? The teachings.
Right.
And then the epistles. In other words, our lives would show forth, but we have to always remember that these letters were written, were not scripture at the time.
Right.
These were not considered to be scripture. Now we consider them to be scripture.
Right.
But at that time, these were just, they were wrestling with things. That's why he's addressing them.
Yep.
Right?
Exactly right.
And even today, like you and your classes, we wrestle with things.
Right.
So we have to have a... You know, I think the epistle, how it was very edifying, wasn't it?
Yes.
How it ended up. It didn't have to be that way. We're giving you the boot.
Yep.
Right?
And make a distinction. When something is legalistic, that means you got rules and expectations out here that you must, you know, comply with. And very important. When we're talking about, you know, what it means to be a Christian, that means there's something coming from the inside out. It's not just because I'm keeping rules out here. It's because I am a new person. That's why I put these scripture passages here of, where am I at here? Okay, Galatians 2:20. You know, you hear me harp on that all the time. You know, I am crucified. In other words, life isn't about me anymore. I want Christ to live through me. And then I have a sensitivity to the fact that there's a new life in me, and now I keep looking at Christ because I want his life to live through me. Joel.
I have to suggest that another way to answer the question of how do we keep the Bible from being a legalistic rule book is to keep the gospel uppermost in our mind.
Okay, explain that.
And the whole gospel, not just, just trying to answer the question, where do we go when we die? Or reducing it simply to how then shall we live.
Yes.
But the whole gospel, to recognize that our righteousness before God is only by the blood of Jesus.
Exactly.
And the power to live a changed life is only by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And the power of Christ's resurrection. So if we keep those two things together, inseparable, And let that be the set of glasses that we look at the world through and that we interpret scriptures through.
Yes.
That will keep our bearings.
Very
we
good.
Don't reduce the Bible into a legalistic rule book, but yet instead it will be the Word of God that is living and active.
Very good.
Good job, Joel.
No, it is. And I hope that you have to think about that, exactly what he's saying. When he talks about the whole gospel. Because again, the whole gospel is telling you what Jesus has done on the cross by his shed blood, and of course by his resurrection, giving us new life. And the whole gospel is, it's no longer about me, it's no longer I who live. And the whole gospel says, because of what he's done, I now belong to him. I mean, it's a whole understanding, a whole new world view is what it is. And it isn't just, you know, me trying to live my life. And keep something in mind. We'll talk about living a changed life. The gospel is not talking about a changed life as though you are going to change your old self. It's the exchanged life. It's the exchanged life. I have died. Christ now has come to live his life in me and through me. Life isn't about me anymore. Amen. Now that's the challenge.
Isn't that the same way with the church too? The whole collective church? We're all changed. We're collectively changed.
Well, collectively, yeah, but yes. But I keep using the terminology exchanged. Yes, we do change. There is a transformation. Yes, the whole church needs to understand that there is a transformation process within us. We know that. But it's because of an exchanged life. Brett?
As we understand the gospel, like Joel talks about, once you really understand that Christ died for me, he chose to die for me rather than live without me, when you start to really understand that, then you want to glorify God.
Right.
It's not legalism. It's I want to do it. I don't go to church because I think I have to. Because God's been mad. I go to church because I want to glorify.
Exactly.
Honor, it'd be awesome.
Praise him for who he is.
So when you really start to understand those things, it goes from, gee, I think I better do this to, I want to offer my body to living sacrifice.
Exactly.
Because that deserves it.
One more comment, and we have to shut it down here.
Well, the exchange is radical because nowhere in the Bible does it say, I've been transformed through the cross. It says, I've been crucified through the cross. It's no longer I who live, and now Christ who lives in me. And it it's a radical statement.
It is a radical statement.
It does occur like, well, I am changing, I'm becoming more like Christ.
Right.
And the Bible doesn't say anything more like Christ. It says it needs to be transformed.
Yes.
But it's pretty wild. It's like we no longer live. We are no longer sons of Adam.
Yes.
We are now sons of Christ.
Exactly. Now, let me just conclude with this. Now you say, well, what in the world has that got to do with this whole passage over here? Well, I'm trying to get you to understand that, you know, when you deal with a passage like this that is rather controversial, especially when you're going to make the application into our culture and our society, make sure you've got the foundations there, okay? Make sure the foundations are there. And what's been happening here in the context of this passage that the women in the church have really come to grips with this. They're thinking, wow, this is who we are. You know, we are in Christ. Life isn't about me anymore. It's not this social stuff anymore. And as a reaction or response to that, they excited and began to push some boundary limits. Now it began to impact culture. In other words, you know, and we'll talk more about that. Is culture suppressive? And when do you push out of culture? Because talk about veils. Now look at Muslims too. You know, how far you go with this kind of thing. But this is kind of the context. The women suddenly realized the joy of what it really means to be in Christ. And then how do you live it out? And now, you know, some customs and traditions of culture is being challenged as well. Okay, so that's the feed you get for next week, okay? You come back because there's going to be some more controversy here. Let's bow in prayer. Yes, sir. Last comment.
Just one other thing. I just found out Rick Weissman's going to be gone at the end of the year now on missionary trips.
Wow.
So I want to keep Rick and all.
Yes.
How many trips are you going to take, Rick?
I just wanted you to know I still love you.
Oh, I appreciate that. Yeah. I thought after this conversation, you're mad. That's awesome, Rick.
I'll check if anyone did for Rick, so keep you updated.
We love you. We're proud of you.
My wife?
No.
Wow. Bob and Jane Dawson are going to be coming to Ethiopia.
Oh, yes. That's right. I'm excited about that. That's awesome. Beautiful. Part of our group, Bob Dawson, who is sitting over there, he's going with you too. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for this time just to share. Well, Lord, we just heard some tremendous testimonies and prayer requests, and And what blessings that your truth and grace continues to be poured out in the midst and through us and touching others. And Lord, and we continue to address this rather controversial passage, Lord, we just pray that the foundation of the gospel and the good news of your word can stand true, and that you indeed, through your word, offer us a plumb line as to how we can evaluate what traditions and customs are being established even today. So Lord, I just pray and thank you, and I thank you for these men that we'd be like the Church of Berea. We can be studying scripture to see whether or not these things are so. And we praise you for that. Go with us now. Let us be blessings wherever we are, even on a hospital bed or on an operating table. We can be a blessing, and we praise you for that privilege as well. Thank you. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, oh, wait a minute. And Lord, be with Rick. Oh, Father, thank you. Protect, bless, and put your arm on this precious man and his teens. And Lord, we just look forward to the reports. And we pray that many men, women, children may come to know you. And Lord, again, I just realized, Lord, that sometimes there's obstacles out there. There's governments and there's red tape and all kinds of stuff that's can hinder the furtherance of the gospel. But Lord, we just pray again that there may be an open door, and the hearts of authorities and so forth, Father, may just be open to allowing this precious work to be flourishing in those regions. So be with our precious brother, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great week.